can find 1 John 5 in that. If you have the right app, of course, you can do that. Reminds me of a story about a father who wanted to take his two teenagers back to the place of his birth. It was just a little one-horse town. And the father was explaining to the kids what it was going to be like when they got there, way out in the boonies. And he said, you know, there's only one traffic light in the whole village. And there are no churches, he said, but there are two bars. And the girls said, Dad, with only two bars, how can we get on Wi-Fi? You know. I thought it was funny. Maybe you didn't. I've entitled this, borrowing it from several others, as well as myself, The Outcomes of Fellowship, 1 John chapter 5, Experiencing God's Life Within Us. The Outcomes of Fellowship, Experiencing God's Life Within Us. I've outlined it under seven headings, after Wearsby and Ryrie as well. So seven different headings. The first one, I'll just run through them quickly, and I'll repeat them as I speak on each one of these headings, and then I'll repeat them at the end if we have time. Number one, verses 1 to 3, joyful obedience exhibited by love for the brethren, love for one another. If I'm going to be obedient before the Lord, I got to love you, and you got to love me in spite of my idiosyncrasies and peculiarities. Number two, victory over the world, verses 4 and 5. Verses 6 to 10 of chapter 5, 21 verses here. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Number four, believers have eternal life, full assurance of eternal life. It's a present possession. You have it right now. We'll talk about that in verses 11 to 13. Verses 14 and 15, God gives guidance through answered prayer. Verses 16 through 19, Christians do not practice habitual sin. Really challenging. It's really going to scratch where you itch this morning. Verses 20 and 21, to culminate the book of 1 John, the Christian life is the real thing. The real thing. Part one, joyful obedience exhibited by love for the brethren or fellow Christians. However you want to put it. Listen to these verses. Verse 1 of 1 John 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. What is John saying here? Simply that everyone who loves the Father will also love the Son. It is the spirit of Antichrist that says, I love God, but the Son is on a different level. Now, you know all about the Gnostic teaching in 1 John. You've been introduced to that, probably mentioned every week. I didn't mention it last week, however, but the first three messages, I'm sure you got plenty of that. In verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God and keep his, when we love God and keep his commandments. Because God is love, the closer I get to the Lord, the more his love will rub off on me and the more I will love his children. That makes sense, doesn't it? You get closer to God, you get closer to one another. I often tell married couples I use a equilateral triangle and I put God at the top and I put the husband in one corner in the bottom and the wife on the other corner. Equilateral triangle. And as you strive to get closer to the Lord, but what happens to the husband and wife? They get closer to each other. And it really works. You get right with the Lord, you're going to get right with those around you. You get right with the Lord, you're going to get right with that brother that you just can't stand, or that sister that just bugs you the wrong way, you know. That's just a fact of life, folks. We must accept that. John kind of talked about this at the Lord's Supper, didn't he, when he shared his experience of finally getting to accept and love this guy, but the guy had to get saved first. And Dave did last week when he talked about the other police officer whom he couldn't stand. And the man got gloriously saved, and they became brothers in Christ. What a wonderful thing that is. An unattached Christian is a disobedient Christian. I don't mean if you're a single. One is a whole number, so don't be concerned about that. But those who think they don't need fellowship with the body of Christ, or those who call Christians hypocrites, are not truly close to the Father. Because John says, he who loves God loves his kids. You love God, you're going to love your brothers and sisters. That's as simple as that. And I am devoid of that kind of love in my own natural state. I have to ask the Lord to give me love for others. That's crucially important. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 plainly states, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. A Christian who is not attached to a local church is a disobedient Christian. Period. End of story. Well, that's very narrow and dogmatic. I say that to Christians very lovingly. You must be a part of a local congregation, assembly of Christians, because the Word of God commands you to be. It's part of this concept that John is talking about here in verse 2 specifically. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. I love that. God's commandments to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves is neither hard to discern, nor by the power of the Spirit. It's not hard to follow because we have this supernatural life within it, within us. It's interesting that everything in creation except humankind obeys him. Man is the colossal failure in God's creation because we are wayward and we are rebellious. And mankind has turned his back on God. Everything in the creation obeys him. The disciples were so surprised. What manner of man is that this, even the winds and the waves obey him? As he calmed the angry sea on the lake of Gennesaret as they crossed into Galilee. Psalm 148, verse 8, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfill his word. They obey him, except humankind. What a sad little thing. Even in the book of Jonah, the only disobedient one in the book of Jonah was whom? Jonah. Jonah disobeyed God. Why, my land, even a fish obeyed God. Even a little worm obeyed God. Even a plant obeyed God, all except human beings. It behooves us to keep his commandment by loving him, by obeying him, and loving one another. Victory over the world, verses 4 and 5. Let me read them to you. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? How do we overcome the seductions, the temptations, the attractions of the world? Not by a program, but through a person. In the world you'll have tribulation, Jesus said, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Anybody here listen to Ravi Zacharias this morning? You should all be listening to him, 5:60 a.m., 8:30 a.m. every Sunday morning. And then you get Ken Hampton right after that. You want to hear a good black preacher, come listen to Ken Hampton. He's preached here, hasn't he? Ravi was as good as I've ever heard him this morning in his message. But Sharon and I didn't even talk almost all the way here because we were listening to him. I make that as a confession to my wife. But One thing he said, well, he said many things, but the thing that was most astounding was the biggest concern for the 18-year-old to the 25-year-old, that population, kind of at the very end of the millennials, if you will, the 18 to 25-year-olds, the biggest concern in listening to kids from, I think he said, 114 different universities and colleges, is how to have victory over pornography, number one, and number two, how to keep from committing suicide. Does that surprise you? Does that astound you? Those are the two biggest concerns. It's ubiquitous. It's the two major sins in our society. I've spoken on that here at Dunning Park, I believe, a couple of years ago. 70% of Christian men dabble in pornography. And what can become a habit can become an obsession. And what can become an obsession can become an addiction. And then it's a satanic, it's a demonic thing. And it becomes more and more difficult to break. But whosoever is born of God, John says, overcometh evil. The Greek goddess of victory was Nike, which also happens to be the name of a United States missile. Both of them are named for the Greek god Nike, or Nike as it is pronounced. What do they have to do with a Christian's in his maturing love? You're all familiar with the Nike swish. You've all got some piece of clothing or a pair of shoes probably with that swish on it. I look at it and I say, that doesn't fit me anymore. I don't go swishing much anymore at my age. But Christians live in a real world and are beset with formidable obstacles. It is not easy to obey God. It is so much easier to drift with the world, disobey him, and do your own thing. But the Christian is born of God. This means he has the divine nature within him, and it is impossible for the divine nature to disobey God. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, in verse 4. If the old nature is in control of us, we disobey God. We've got the new nature, we've got the old nature, and we all understand the tug of war going on between. But we need to feed that new nature, that part of us that is born of God, the part of us that is given to us when the Holy Spirit comes within us and dwells within us. The new nature cannot sin. The old nature, we must starve it and keep it in obedience for sure. If you've not already witnessed that your sins are forgiven, if you still have doubts, this is the witness that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. It is not a question of feeling happy. It is not a question of great emotional breakdown or something like that. It is not a question of getting religion, as people say, but it is a question of believing God and receiving his word into the heart. H.A. Ironside said that in his epistles of John. We have overcome the world. Faith is the victory, oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. Sometimes we sing that old hymn, and we sing it with relish and with conviction for sure. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Look at verses 6 to 10, the first part of verse 6. And this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. Now that's difficult to understand. We'll get to it in a minute. Keep in mind that throughout the entire epistle, his entire letter here, all five chapters, John is doing battle with these Gnostics who taught that because of the material realm is evil. Everything that is human, everything that is fleshly, everything that is material, things that we touch and taste and see is evil, then how could Christ be God if he was also a man? That's their spurious argument, and it is totally false. He is the God-man. Jesus Christ is God. He was indeed whom he claimed to be. If he didn't, he couldn't really have had a material body. But he became flesh. And there's a whole plethora of scriptures that teach that truth. Are you absolutely convinced in your mind that Jesus Christ is eternal God made flesh? John's argument here is against the Gnostic teaching to the otherwise. Look at the second part of verse 6. It is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Now, perhaps this verse is footnoted in your Bible as not being in the original manuscript. In this way, one of the most powerful statements of the Trinity takes its place with other passages whose validity is questioned in many good translations. Along with them, in John chapter 8, you have verses that they leave out, the story of the woman taken in adultery. In John 16, verse 15, the latter part of that chapter where it talks about picking up snakes and them not harming you and all the rest of it. And in Romans 8, 1, they take that verse out as well. But remember, as one author put it, we not only have copies of the original texts, we also have sermons of church fathers that are older than the oldest texts we have. That's important. The earliest preachers, before we had the canon of Scripture, accepted these Scriptures that I have mentioned in these three or four different places. They accepted them as Holy Writ. The early preachers, before the canon was even put together. And I think that's a very compelling argument for the validity of accepting what we have here in verse 6 as being truly in the Word of God. These sermons of church fathers that are older than the oldest texts, and guess what? The messages of the early church preachers refer to John 8. Mark 16, and Romans 8, and 1 John 5, 7. So whatever texts they had in their hands contained the very passages that newer translations question. I think that's an important argument. Was that just about as clear as a fresh glass of mud? I'd go over it again, but I'd probably just muddy it even more. Look at 1 John 5, 8. Jesus is God. There are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. They all agree. Even John Nelson Darby, if that means anything to you, that name, he omits this verse. He doesn't accept it. It teaches here the truth of the Trinity, however. But the truth of the Trinity doesn't depend on this one verse. It's built into the whole warp and woof of the New Testament. We have in many places where we have Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and don't let Jehovah's false witnesses teach you otherwise. Just as the Father, the Word, and the Spirit bear witness in heaven, the Spirit and the water and the blood bear witness on earth. The Spirit bears witness that Jesus Christ is in us. Paul put it this way, his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. No matter how many people argue with me or point out my faults accusingly, I know I'm a child of God because his Spirit bears witness with my spirit. Isn't that a strong argument? You know you're saved this morning because the Holy Spirit has given you that witness. And if you have doubts and fears, go back to the Word. We'll learn that in just a moment. The water bears witness that Jesus Christ is in us. The water probably here referring to baptism, the Lord Jesus' baptism and then our baptism. You're not saved when the Satan says to you, you're not saved. then think back to the day you went into the water of baptism and came out looking like a drowned rat. Remember that day? Embarrassing for many people, but they did it because they did it out of obedience to the Lord. What would make you do that? Stand in front of a whole congregation of people and go down into water and get everything wet and come back up out of that water. That's a humiliating thing. You're shouting to the housetops that Jesus Christ is my Lord. That when Jesus Christ died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose again, he rose. I rose again with him to walk in newness of life. It's a public confession of a private transaction which may have happened days, weeks, months, even years before. The actual day you got saved. Not the day you're baptized doesn't get you saved. But I think John is alluding to those that truth here in verse 8. The blood bears witness that Jesus Christ is in us. I come to the communion table, and as I drink of the cup, I absorb and embrace and commemorate and celebrate the work of Christ on my behalf. So you have these three witnesses in 1 John 5:8. The Spirit inside you, the baptism you went through, and the blood shed for your work all three together as one proof that you truly are a Christian. That's a beautiful thing. Two ordinances for us to continue. Two ordinances for us that we are to be obedient to. Baptism, you don't repeat it. You're only baptized once. However, I must say to you, I was baptized twice. My mother was carrying me when she got baptized. And then I was baptized again when I was 9 years old in Central Gospel Hall. Anybody ever hear of Central Gospel Hall? Well, I don't know if your education has been sadly neglected or whether that's even important. But you were probably baptized there too, Don. No? Central Gospel Hall. It's our baptism where we shout to the world, I'm a Christian and I'm not ashamed to identify myself with Jesus Christ. A great message, a great testimony of baptism. If you're here this morning and you haven't been baptized, and you know you're saved, get baptized. There's something very powerful about being obedient to the Lord in that respect, because you're just nailing your colors to the mast, so to speak. You're standing up, and I believe that Christians who are baptized have a greater and deeper commitment to the Lord, and I believe they have a power in their life to overcome sin because they were willing to be obedient to the Lord in this very special act. 1 John 5:9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God that he hath testified of his Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, said God of Jesus in Matthew 3:17. If we believe the information given to us by mere people, how can we not believe the statements made by God? You receive the witness of men, how much more valuable and important is to receive the witness of God? He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself, verse 10. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave us, his son. I wish we could camp here longer, but we have to move on very quickly, too. I see my time is pretty much gone. Part 4, believers have eternal life. Full assurance, verses 11 to 13 teach that. If you don't have full assurance, if you have doubts and fears, I want you to go over and over and over these verses until you finally have peace and the Holy Spirit gives you the assurance that you need in this area. This is the record, verse 11, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Eternal life is in the Son of God. Sorry, Islam. Sorry, Buddhism. Sorry, Watchtower Association. Sorry, Salt Lake City. The fact of the matter is this. Eternal life is in the Son of God exclusively, completely, 100%. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's interesting, in John 3:36, which I quoted last week, John there in his gospel, if you will, added, but the wrath of God will abide on him. You have not life, the wrath of God abides on him. In verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you might believe on the name of the Son of God. You know, you don't guess, you don't wonder, you don't have doubts or fears, but I know I'm saved. Because I have the witness of the Spirit within me, and I have received Christ, and I have accepted the Son. He that hath the Son hath life, period. If that's all you know, that should give you assurance of your salvation. Don't go out of here today still questioning. You don't have to. You just take these verses and accept them. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it for me. Verse 5, God gives guidance through answered prayer. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. The most important little phrase in this verse is, if we pray according to his will. If you're harboring sin in your life, you're not praying according to God's will. You got to get it right first. If there are problems in your marriage, you're not praying in God's will, according to God's will. If there's a relationship that needs to be repaired between parent and young person or child and vis-a-vis, then you're not praying in God's will. If you're neglecting the word of God, you're not praying in God's will, because you'll never know God's will until you become knowledgeable in the word of God. These are the issues that will hinder our prayers. I could spend so much time on this verse, but just be assured, get right with God. If you don't, your prayers will not be answered. It's as simple as that. Got it? Let's do it then, okay? Isn't it Nike that says that too? Just do it. Just swish. Do it. Part 6, Christians do not practice habitual sin. Verses 16 to 19. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There's a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for that. Oh my, where do I start on this one? The sinning a sin unto death, whether it's a believer or unbeliever, we cannot be dogmatic here. The sin is not particularly sin, but any sin that the Lord determines serious enough to warrant such severe chastisement that he takes you out of this life. He did that with Ananias and Sapphira, the sin unto death. They lied to the Holy Ghost, and they did not repent. God struck them down. God took them to heaven. You say, well, that ain't fair. How about those who are eating and drinking at the Lord's Supper, and they're eating and drinking and taking communion, and they are living in open, habitual, continual sin? It can't go on forever. And I have seen Christians taken from this world who were living double lives. And I'll tell you, it's a scary thing, beloved. Get right with the Lord, whatever your situation is. There's a man by the name of Jeffrey Dahmer. You ever hear of him? Oh, man, he was a scary dude, wasn't he? He was killed by another inmate in prison in 1994. He murdered 17 males between 1978 and 1991. Here's what was said about him. He died in prison. He was murdered. He had a true born-again experience and shared the gospel with every prisoner he could. When I read his story, one author said, I thought, wait a minute. This guy kills people, cuts up their bodies, puts them in his freezer, and has them for lunch. Then he goes to prison, hears the gospel, gets saved, and now everything's okay? Yes. As shocking as that seems, the power of the cross of Calvary, the matchless mercy of the Master, and the unfathomable potency of the blood makes such a miracle possible. And although at first it seems disquieting and troubling, in reality it gives us great hope. Because I know if the Lord can save a Jeffrey Dahmer, he can save me and he can save you. That's the grace of God. A person can live a reprobate, wicked, vile, despicable life, and on the cross as the repentant thief, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I'll take you to paradise today with me. What a wonderful promise. And that promise is for you as well. If you can't accept that fact, folks, then you haven't really experienced any depth to the grace of God and what it has done for you. Where was I? I don't know. Let's move on to part 7 because I know you've been very gracious in listening to me. The Christian life is the real thing. Great way that John wraps up his little letter here. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, that we may in him know what is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And then he ends with an interesting statement. Seems to be totally out of context here. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. There was an archbishop in the Anglican Church, and he's quoted by Bill McDonald as saying this little phrase, keep yourself from idols. He says, it's an eloquent shudder, an eloquent shudder. Keep yourself from idols, an eloquent way of saying to you what John has said. He ends the epistle with a word of warning that while it first seems out of sync with the rest of the book, but however it is most appropriate. You see, taken in context, the idols of which John writes are not Hollywood stars, or sports heroes, fancy homes, or opulent lifestyles. What is your idol? What are you living for, my friend? Any of these things? Wealth? Education? It can all become an idol. No, the idols to which he alludes throughout his entire epistle are those who embrace and propagate the spirit of Gnosticism. We come right back a full 360. Gnosticism can be seen in anyone who worships his own concept of Christ. If you don't have a biblical view of God and who Jesus Christ is, you're really believing and accepting and perhaps preaching a false gospel. Everyone who idolizes his own intellectual theology about God, and it will always manifest itself in a pulling away from the body of Christ. I have seen that happen, I would say, scores of times in my lifetime, where a brother or sister has gotten haywire on some doctrine of Scripture, and because they have got this one string of the harp, and because their view is an erroneous view and a wrong view, and godly men and women have tried to reason with them regarding their view, and they have rejected it and refused it, and their life has become shipwreck because of that. That's Gnosticism. That's allowing an idol, anything that takes the place of the God-man in my life. can become an idol. Think about it. Avoid it at all costs. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Shall we pray? Father, so much we have not done it justice in any sense of the word. But the Holy Spirit of God can take these things and apply them to our lives. I pray, Father, that we might be different men and women as we leave this place today because we have studied your word and we have been challenged by the scriptures of truth. Bless us now as we part with your benediction in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you.